right. Good evening, everyone. You can go ahead and leave your Bibles open to the book of Exodus this evening. That will be where we will spend a good majority of our time. We'll be looking at some other texts along the way. But as David announced, I'm continuing a series of lessons this evening entitled The Bible and the general information about the greatest book ever written. I will very likely start all six of these lessons, and this is the third of six, all six of these lessons the very same way, by stating that God has given us great gifts in life. And I repeated this morning in the lesson, but I believe the greatest gift God ever gave man was His Son. And I believe the second greatest gift God ever gave man was Him revealing His will to us in the book that we call the Bible. Because without that, we won't be able to come to Him naturally. This book reveals to us God, it reveals to us His will, it reveals to us those things that bring us to Christ. It shows us and leads us on a path directly to heaven. It is the greatest single book that has ever been written. And we've talked about it in a couple ways recently. We gave some general information in the very first lesson. Last week, we spoke about the patriarchal age and how the Bible is divided up basically into three historical periods that we generally divide it into. This evening, we're going to be looking at the Mosaic Age, and this lesson will be divided into two parts. So you'll only get part of it this evening because we can't spend 35 minutes talking about the Mosaic Age and get it all covered in one lesson. I'm not really sure I can do an adequate job covering it in two, but that's what we're going to try to do. And we're going to look at a little bit later in lessons 5 and 6, we'll be talking about the era in which we live now, the historical period that we live in, the Christian age. But tonight we're going to deal primarily with Moses and the law that was given to him. And I want you to take into consideration what was read just a little while ago. This is probably the launching pad for Moses in everything, because it is there, even though we're introduced to him in the first couple of chapters, and we know what happens to him, where he's, how he's born and everything. The period of Moses really doesn't take off until God chooses him and directs him and leads him back to Egypt to lead Israel out of Egypt. When they come to Mount Sinai, if you paid attention to what was said right there, this will be a sign to you. Moses will serve him in this mountain, Horeb, Mount Sinai, that area. That's where the law was going to be delivered back to him and given to him. And so we begin looking at a section of biblical history for us that is important in many, many ways, and we think about how it's named. It's named after Moses, for one thing, and we think about that. The children of Israel esteemed Moses probably better than any of the other prophets that were out there because he was a deliverer. In a sense, he is a type of Christ that we see in the Old Testament and the New. There is a comparison that is made of Moses and his meekness with that of Christ over in the New Testament. But God delivered the law through him. I also want to say this, that it's generally called the law of Moses, and we will call it the law of Moses because that is even how Scripture defines it. But I want you to take into consideration something that is stated in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, because it is there that when we think about it, that this is truly what took place. It's God's law given to Israel, but it was also called the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. This is God speaking through the prophet. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. It was what God gave him. When we talk about the law of Moses, we're talking about that. But it begins with just that, the giving of the law of Moses, the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. And we look at it, and it ends with the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross, on Calvary. You read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That period of time that takes place is significant for us because it shows a development of a nation that promise that was given to Abraham, the promises given to Abraham are being fulfilled. The land and the seed promise. The seed promise basically has already been fulfilled because Israel now is basically a nation in the land of Goshen. The land promise is going to be fulfilled, and that was one of the things that God promised to Moses right there in Exodus chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, that he was going to lead them into that land flowing with milk and honey. But it's all going to end with a great sacrifice, Jesus Christ on a cross. Now think about this. The nation promise, like I said, given to Abraham, is fulfilled. The fulfillment through Jacob, Israel, and his 12 sons, and through Joseph, Israel ends up where they are in Egypt right now. And through their oppression, God hears their cry, and he sends a deliverer to them. One that he chose. Moses may have tried to preempt that a little bit earlier in his life, but when he killed the Egyptian and fled for his own life, it would be years later that God would come back and tell him, "You are actually the one I chosen to do this." There's some other background that we can think of and address at the same time when God was definitely ready to lead them to the promised land. Moses was his man. And you think about when this takes place. 430 years after the promises that were given to Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many, but as of one,' and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." 430 years later. What took place at Mount Sinai and following did not nullify the promises that were given to Abraham that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I think about this and think about how great this is. This and these lessons, like I said, can be a very big launching pad for someone who has never heard the gospel before, doesn't know what the Bible is, doesn't know that these periods of history and the significance and the people that are involved. And think about this. All the things that are profitable there, historical biblical accounts, valuable lessons. Think about what type of lessons can be gleaned from the lives of men like Moses and Joshua. All the judges that are mentioned within the book of Judges, not including Eli and possibly Samuel if you include them as judges as well. But Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, the prophets in general. What valuable lessons are there in faith and unfaithfulness and obedience and submission to God? And you see the cycle of men sometimes, the way their hearts are, how sometimes they'll draw near to God and how they'll stray from Him, how they'll come back to Him. There are many, many valuable lessons. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 lists a great hall of faith that includes some of the names that you see on this board right now. And what is the one single thread that keeps all of this together? No matter how you survey the Bible from Genesis through till you get to the New Testament, it's there's a Messiah is coming. Israel was the people that was chosen by God through which the Messiah would enter into the world. One who would fulfill the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Only through Jesus Christ. But you have to go through this period of time to be able to see God's fingerprints all over it and God's plan throughout it. It's interesting to me to think about it in these terms and to be able to eventually, somewhere along the journey through the Bible, possibly see that light switch flip on and that light go off and someone have that aha moment when it comes to the Scriptures and realize there is a God. He had a plan. I can be part of that plan. And to be able to convince them to the teaching of the Scriptures that yes, these people have some significance along the way. Do we live under that old law now? Obviously, no, we do not. And I think about this significant period going to Exodus chapter 20. And if you turn over to Exodus chapter 20, you begin right there and you can see that law begin to unfold for the people of Israel. And you look at verse 1. and you read down through verse 17, and you see what many people today think we should be observing all the time, the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments at this particular time, we have to remember a couple of things. Who they were given to. They were given to Israel, and they were written on tablets of stone. You know, the things we must remember is just that. Now, I do realize that nine of those Ten Commandments, we see them in the New Testament. The only thing we don't observe under the New Covenant law and the Christian era we live in is that observance of the Sabbath day. But having a day of rest, there's still, I believe, some logic to that when you consider where we live today. For Israel, this law was both spiritual and civil. And we must also remember that the law contained more than just Ten Commandments. A lot of people go to Ten Commandments and they stop right there and forget that this was just the beginning of the law. This was just the beginning of what God would give them to rule them, to guide them, to lead them in their lives. They forget that it doesn't stop here with Exodus chapter 20. You go into the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus also, and you see those laws that were given, those additional statutes. And you see how they were good for those things that brought them closer to God spiritually and how it governed them civilly as well. It's amazing the confusion that we see in the world today. More and more what I'm hearing from individuals is that we really need to be practicing certain aspects of the law. Observance of Passover has become a big thing right now, and I'm not telling anybody it's a horrible thing for you to do to just try to figure out what they did and maybe even put together a meal. I'm not telling you not to do that, but they're telling us we should be doing that regularly. Well, I realize too that we have a Passover lamb as Jesus Christ. I realize too that we have a meal that we observe regularly that we observe in that, and that it serves as our Passover meal every first day of the week. But observe it like Israel did is what they're telling us to do. And understanding that the law of Moses, when we get right down to it, was not given to all people for all ages, for all generations, but was specifically given to one group of people, and that was Israel. Again, when I think about that, it's concerning to me. When I think about the law of Moses in general and think about how it came down to Mount Sinai, I can turn to Exodus chapter 31, and I can see there, if you look at Exodus chapter 31, verses 17 and 18 with me. Again, it is said there, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Talking about the Sabbath day. Talking about that part of the law that was given to Israel. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Verse 18, and when He had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. I want you to consider what is stated in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and made them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. That's what God did for Israel. That's what they were being told as they were coming out of captivity and trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is letting all this be known to them. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1 really stands out in this context, though. Because there are Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 3, but 1 through 3. Verse 3 says, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. What does that mean? Well, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, those who preceded them before they came into the land of Egypt. God didn't make this covenant with them. God dealt with them differently. We already talked about the patriarchal age being a father-led worship, how God spoke directly to the fathers, the heads of the households in that particular era. And now they're speaking through Moses and the law that was given to them, and a law that was specifically given to Israel, to them who were alive on that day, for those who would be their descendants. Go to Exodus chapter 12 for just a moment. When you turn back to Exodus chapter 12, you see something stated there in verses 43 through 49. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover." Again, what you're going to find out here is who is supposed to keep it. It said, "No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who's bought for money, when you have made circumcise him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of the bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." Now, when was a stranger able to eat it? Only when they became circumcised. In other words, a proselyted Jew, proselyted Hebrew, when they converted. But this law was given to Israel. Even the Passover itself was specifically given to them for them to observe. And here's the thing. God dealt with no other nation this way. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. "He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, and as for judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." God dealt with no other nation at this time the way that He was dealing with Israel. And so it's important for us to be able to consider this. It's a wonderful thing to look at. It's a wonderful thing to study. And because, like I said, you get to see the joy of being faithful, and you get to see what it means, the horror and the terror of being unfaithful. You get to see what true obedience is in the law, and understand that this law served a purpose. It served a purpose. When we get over to Galatians chapter 3 and you look beginning at verse 19 and following, you begin seeing that there was definitely a purpose for it. But it was to bring us to Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. I'm going to make reference to verse 19. It'll get again a little bit later. But what purpose then does the law serve? That's what Paul asked the church at Galatia, or churches of Galatia. So what then does the law serve? What purpose does it serve? "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to him to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through..." Excuse me. I'll start that over again. I got choked up here. So hold on. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God?" And that's talking about that which took place 430 years prior to that, to the law being written. "Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." No longer under that schoolmaster. Why? Worship changed, for one. Under the law of Moses, sacrifice, animal sacrifice, and the observance of special feasts like the Passover, Pentecost, all of those feasts that were there that you see, the three main feasts at least, under the Old Covenant were there. There was observance of days, weeks, months, years, even moons. Sacrifices were basically, when we think about it, simply a shadow of the good things to come. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 specifically addresses that. And it says that for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The law did not forgive sins. The law reminded them of sins. The law continued to be that which continually reminded them of those sins. These sins, you think about it, especially the atonement sacrifice, they was given for forgiveness, but all of those sins were remembered year after year because they had to come back and offer a sacrifice each year. The high priest had to go through his ritual cleansing, then offer a sacrifice for himself before he could offer a sacrifice for the people until Jesus Christ came. One sacrifice. All time for all men. See, but under the law, what it did do is it made man very conscious of sin, made them very aware of what sin was. Because that, remember back there in verse 19, that's what Paul says it was doing. The purpose of the law, it was added because of transgressions. And so we see all of those things taking place. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, when we start talking about this and start teaching about this law, this law of Moses into the Mosaic period, that's the perfect time for us to start talking to people about Christ. It's the perfect time to start relating to them the difference between the sacrifices of the old and the sacrifice, one sacrifice of the new. And letting them know of the better covenant. Why? Because remission of sin was not granted. Acts chapter 13. When you turn there and you look at verses 38 and 39, it says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man has preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Powerful words that actually begin teaching us the necessity of a Savior in Jesus Christ. Every year, sacrifice had to be made on behalf of them because their sins were remembered. And we find out in Hebrews chapter 10, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, those sins will no longer be remembered. Our God chooses to remember them no more. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. The law was considered weak and unprofitable because of that. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitableness. It wasn't that the law wasn't perfect. It was the people who were trying to observe it were not perfect, were they? What made it unprofitable is nobody could live it perfectly. And no one did except Jesus Christ. I look at this, and for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It's significant because it ended with Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the old law, because of necessity, there needed to be a death of a testator. A new covenant was an absolute necessity. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 8 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and all the house of Judah. The Hebrew writer there begins quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. You drop down to verse 13 of that same chapter. It says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made what? The first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. did that when Jesus was nailed to the cross. See, the New Testament came into force at Jesus' death. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. That new covenant that we now live under was foretold, whether people realize it or not, under this old law. Both Jew and Gentile. Remember that old law being given strictly to Israel? God dealt with no other nation like that, according to Psalm 147. It was written now, what we have is given for both people. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, we find a middle wall of separation that has been torn down. The law was that wall that separated the Jew from the Gentile. That has been separated, and now the two can become one. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And have put on the new man," talking to the church, the Gentiles, Christians at Colossae now, "they put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." It's a significant period of biblical history. That law, though, was given to Israel and not anyone else. The Ten Commandments, which we read about, were included in that which was to be done away at the death of Jesus. That was part of that law. Now, yes, you go to the book of Romans, you hear Paul talking about not stealing, not coveting, not... And so we understand that under the new covenant, there are things that were repeated there from those commandments, but they are part of a new law, new covenant, and not just simply part of an old covenant. They were part of a law that was engraved in stones. On your own time, I'm going to let you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. But understand this, that what you see in there is that they were only part of the law that was engraved on stones. What you see is Paul describing this old law as even being glorious. And it was for the children of Israel. It was a glorious law for them. But it was a law that, according to verse 10, was passing away. And when you look at verse 14, it says that it was taken away in Christ. He nailed it to the cross. The law of Moses, if we are to serve it today, what it does is it makes the death of Christ null and void. Makes it of no effect in individuals' lives. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." I don't think it can get any plainer than that. That those individuals today that in the religious community that are trying to teach even just partial observance of the old covenant don't realize that if they are going to teach part of it, they must observe all of it. And if you start observing all of it, then the death of Christ is of no value to anyone. See, Jesus Christ came for a purpose. He came so that that law that kept men confined in sin could be freed from sin. And I look at this, to keep that law is to fall from grace. Causes one to fall from grace, because when to keep that law means that you are trying to justify yourself by that law. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. That was they were dealing with the Judaizing teachers of that day. And remember how Moses was esteemed. And Jewish Christians were coming in among the Gentiles and telling them that that was something that they absolutely had to do in order to be saved, to be able to take part in the eternal promise. And he says, to do this, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Those are horrible words when I hear that. And I realize that when I'm looking at these things and I'm going through them and trying to express to someone that, yes, this is what happened then, this is what should be happening now. It's trying to get them to open their eyes. I have someone that's very close to our family. I'm not going to mention a name or the relationship that we have. But she's all wrapped up in keeping the feasts of the old law. And she made a post on Facebook, and a friend of hers came back with a statement and used a slang, said, "You're all woke, aren't you?" And what they mean by that when they say that you're woke is that you've been enlightened. Your eyes have been opened to what real truth is. And she made the comment that, yeah, for a couple years now. It's frightening to me that people are falling into this trap. That when you start looking at this, and you can explain it in many ways, and I've only taken one route through this. But to hear those words from Paul right there, with the understanding that what we find in our Old Testaments is actually what's written in the New that's concealed. And when you come to the New, the Old has been revealed to us. Revealed in its purpose. Revealed in what it should do. It was called the Law of Moses. But that Law of Moses was given specifically to one group of people. And so we do not search the Old Testament to learn how to become Christians, or even how to worship God today as Christians. But we do study it. We do need to look at it. We do need to examine it and learn from it, because Paul said, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What I would suggest to anybody that you're talking to and trying to guide them through this is there is a message of hope there that can be found, but not in that old covenant, but what it leads us to in the new. And Israel serves as an example to us. I mentioned this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. Israel serves as an example to us of really many times of knowing what not to do, because verse 12 of that text says, "Take heed how you stand, lest you fall." It's important to us to know that, yes, we can learn from them. It's important to us to understand that whenever we are looking at Scriptures, whether they be the old Scriptures of the Old Covenant or the New Testament, they are important to us. This book that we call the Bible is a living book. And even though the Old Covenant doesn't specifically tell us how we can be saved, it starts pointing us in that direction. It is a book that we need to keep alive in our lives. It is a book that we need to write on our hearts. And it is a book that we need to let guide us every single day. We'll look at the latter half of this lesson next week. No, we won't look at it next week. We'll look at it in 2 weeks on Sunday evening. Next Sunday evening is singing night. But we'll look at it and we'll discuss those things and we'll start looking at the kings and the prophets and some of the things that took place there. But know this, that you can start in the book of Genesis and you can lead someone to Jesus Christ. You can also start, just if you want to, just simply in the book of Matthew and lead them to the book of Christ. But if they have no foundation at all, there's no better place to begin than at the beginning and lead them through it. Many times what the apostles did when they taught is they went back to the Old Testament and they brought people to Christ. You see that in Acts chapter 8 in the Ethiopian eunuch. He started in the book of Isaiah and brought the Ethiopian to Christ through that. It can be done. People can be saved. We can teach them. And these lessons that we're presenting right now on Sunday evenings is just one method of being able to bring people to Christ. Now, if you're here this evening, you're subject to the invitation. The time is getting forwarded to you at this particular time to respond to the invitation of our Lord. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, you think about it, we can take His yoke upon us. We can bear His burden. It's light, it's easy, but it's His invitation. It's His invitation to you to respond to His gospel, to be a submit to His will. And if you're willing to do that, we stand ready to assist you. If you've erred in your life as a strayed, as a child of God, we also stand ready to assist you. But whatever your spiritual need might be this evening, won't you let it be known as together we stand and sing.